Sabbath blessings, everyone. If you can kneel where you're at, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with your presence on Sabbath day. Thank you for keeping us safe all throughout this week and blessing us with answered prayers. Especially thank you for your presence last night as we gathered in prayer and for blessing all those we mentioned and those we couldn't. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins and cleansing us from unrighteousness. Thank you for blessing us with the light of rain and faith, and discernment, wisdom, and courage, and all blessings we need to be able to stand firm in these days that are coming upon us. Thank you for bridling my tongue and any tongue that may speak. And Father, thank you for letting the science follow your people and giving us many opportunities to share our faith and for teaching us how to pray to the best of our ability in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. Okay. So Sabbath blessings again to everybody. We're in Great Controversy, chapter 27. And all the way down on page 473, towards the top of it, the second paragraph. And it says, and the claim to be without sin is in itself evidence that he who makes this claim is far from holy. And I like that we're covering this now, because there has been a movement for the last few years of people that claim that they are sinless. They don't commit sin at all. I just got an email last week from a group of people that claim such a thing, that they are without sin. They commit no sin anymore at all. So anyway, she goes on to say that it is because he has no true conception of infinite purity and holiness of God, or of what they must become who shall be in harmony with his character, because he has no true conception of the purity and exalted loveliness of Jesus and the malignity and evil of sin, that man can regard himself as holy. And that's putting it more or less in a nutshell in regards to where their minds are at. They think that they know it all. They're perfectly sinless, which of course degrades our God, because claiming a position of holiness when only there's not, I mean, the Bible's plain, there's none righteous, no, not one, and that doesn't change. Just like the Lord thy God, he changes not. Yeah, amen to that too. Yeah, if they claim such a thing, they leave Christ at the door, because he's no longer needed. If they're sinless, then they no longer need a savior. It's another way of another reason the devil is getting them to do such a thing. So she goes on to say that the greater the distance between himself and Christ, and the more inadequate his conceptions of the divine character and requirements, the more righteous he appears in his own eyes. The sanctification set forth in the scriptures embraces the entire being, spirit, soul, and body. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians that their whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Again, he writes to believers, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Romans 12, 1. And see, this is something too, like, because I know I was, you know, wasn't doing my best in my walk, and I still I'm not the best in my walk either, because, you know, I'm not walking on water, raising the dead, or healing the sick, or anything like that. I'm not yet, part of the Gideon band, or none of us are. Well, we may be slated to be in that number, but we don't know that. But I can remember when I was a young Christian, first finding out the truth. As the years went by, I saw how he was changing a lot of things in my walk and the way I carried myself, the way I spoke, the way I even dressed. You know, and I'm sure it's the same thing with the girls, when they come to Christ, they no longer wear, plunging necklines, the mini, or even the micro minis, and all the weird things, or the painted on clothing and stuff like that. And because they know that they have to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And this is how some may come to the revelation in that area too, when they realize, when it finally clicks in their mind. I mean, you could tell them and they're not going to catch it. You know, you might even tell them for many, many years and they won't catch it, but it'll click in their minds one day when they realize that the clothing they wear on Sabbath is different from what they wear on Thursday or Tuesday or Sunday or whatever. And it's like, do you do that because you're embarrassed to walk into the church or into the presence of your Lord on Sabbath dressed like that? And some may be honest enough to say yes. I says, well, do you realize that he's with you always, even to the end of the world? Doesn't matter if you're in a church or out in a field, he sees what you're wearing. And it's the same thing with the guys, because there's strange fashions today for the guys that are, you know, and I'm not just talking about the homosexual, because being part of the remnant, we're not going to have an issue in that area, you know. But, you know, they get the jeans or the pants that are pulled down or something, you know, which are sagging way, way down. I just can't get that style. I mean, that just, to me, that just seems so ridiculous. It's vulgar on top of one thing, so I can understand it, why they're being lured into doing it. But the other toss of the coin is, how do you walk? It's just ridiculous. And the funny thing is, a lot of them are gangsters, or they want to be call themselves gangsters in the city. And so when they're running from the cops, they can't, you know, because the pants keep falling down. And so at least that's one good thing about it. The guys that are, you know, the criminals are getting easy, it's easier to catch them. So she goes on, in the time of ancient Israel, every offering brought as a sacrifice to God was carefully examined. If any defect was discovered in the animal presented, it was refused, for God had commanded that the offering be without blemish. And those of us that have studied scriptures, especially in regards to the sanctuary, we understand why that has to be that way. Because that little lamb that was being brought in as an offering for sin was the representative of Jesus Christ in the future when he would come to the cross, like John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God that's taken away the sins of the world. Jesus couldn't go on that cross in any way, shape, or form with any type of blemish, if you will, spiritual, you know, blemish. Because in so doing, he would not be the perfect sacrifice. He would not be the sinless offering on that cross. And this is where the Catholics fall way behind. They don't seem to get this. When, because I used to be a Eucharistic minister for the church, the Roman Catholic Church, back almost 30 years ago. And even that, you know, I didn't get it, but the thing I liked about it is after the church service was over, I was able to drink the rest of the wine if I wanted to. You know, and, you know, being a Catholic, you liked alcohol, so. But what never clicked in my mind until, of course, I left the Catholic Church and did a study in regards to what's going on at the Last Supper and why Jesus used the wine as representative of his blood. When you first realize the word wine in Scripture is like the word meat. The word wine means fermented or unfermented grape juice, just like meat can mean baked goods or fleshly goods, either way, or the meat of a peach, you know. It can mean, you know, all sorts of different things. And so when you realize that no blemish is to be any part of the Messiah, or the Savior of mankind, then when he held that cup at the Last Supper, you knew there was no alcohol in it. Because the only reason alcohol shows up in grape juice is as it starts to rot. And even David said in the book of Psalms, you know, that the Holy One will not see corruption. So even his blood wouldn't rot, if you will. And so alcohol or fermented grape juice represents a corrupted Savior or a corrupted offering or a blemish, because it's not pure in any way, shape, or form. It's just plain not pure. So she goes on to say that, so Christians are bidden to present their bodies, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. In order to do this, all their powers must be preserved in the best possible condition. Every practice that weakens physical or mental strength unfits man for the service of his Creator. And will God be pleased with anything less than the best we can offer? Said Christ, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Doesn't say just part of the heart, or just on Sabbath heart, or when it's not raining heart. You know, like with people, with mankind, you got fair weather friends. With Christians, you have lousy weather Christians. Because the only time they get on their knees is when times are tough. They don't get on their knees when you're having good things in life. When, you know, which I always find rather awkward or odd. She goes on to say that those who do love God with all the heart will desire to give him the best service of their life. And they will be constantly seeking to bring every power of their being into harmony with the laws that promote their ability to do his will. Because, as many of us know here in the Remnant people, we strive on to their perfection. We want to make him smile, as a little child who wants to make their mommy or their daddy smile. Because the pure love that we have for our Father is such that we know that the only way to make him smile is to be obedient. Because he makes us smile every time you turn your head. I mean, you go out into the woods and you see a beautiful tree or a squirrel, you know, frolicking on the branches or a robin feeding her young. Or, I mean, it's just, you see all sorts of ways to, for him to make you smile. Even though, you know, the love of a loved one makes you smile. And it's because of him, his presence in the family house or home, better yet. And so the only thing that we can do, you know, to make him smile, because, you know, you always feel like you want to do something for those that you love, of course. It's obvious. And so what better way to do that than to do his will? That's why she speaks of this. And she goes on to say, they will not, by the indulgence of appetite or passion, enfeeble or defile the offering which they present to their Heavenly Father. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul in 1 Peter 2:11. Every sinful gratification tends to benumb the faculties and deaden the mental and spiritual perceptions, and the word of the Spirit of God can make but a feeble impression upon the heart. Case in point, look at the video games today, or the violent movies, or the violent novels, which are all fiction to begin with. So if reading a novel excites you, then listening to Satan will excite you, because fiction is fiction. It's lies. That's all it is. And so, who's the father of lies? I mean, I know that seems like a blunt statement, but let's get down to the bare essentials here. Truth is truth. Lies are lies. And so, fiction is going to be nothing but lies. So, they can deaden the mental and the spiritual perceptions, and the word of the Spirit of God can make but a feeble impression upon the heart, because they're more interested in fiction, or they're more interested in the violent video games, or they're more interested in the violent movies, or the sex, drugs, or rock and roll, whatever the world has to offer. And that's why it's so difficult for some of us that love to evangelize our faith and share our faith with others and loved ones, when they're in the world like that. When they're into the video games, when they're into the, like, everybody else is doing it, you know, it's like no big deal kind of a thought. And this is what we got to deal with. This is what we have to try to, you know, circumvent in some way. But, again, we can only plant seeds, but we're looking for ways to get in and put the seed. That's our difficulty. Because, again, we can only plant them. We're not, you know, going to take the position of that which God has already put there before us. We plant it, he waters it, that's it, that's all we can do. But our difficulty is getting sometimes for them to even listen to what we have to say, because their minds have been so benumbed, as she says here, or deadened, because everything that the world has to offer is so much more important to them. Even things like keeping up with the Joneses. I mean, you know, their house is loaded with all sorts of bells and whistles and goodies and things that they can get their hands on, and they're killing themselves spiritually just to keep ahead of the bills, because the guy in the house next to them has a Lexus, and all they got is a little Buick or something. I don't know. I'm not that much up on cars anymore. So anyway, she goes on quoting from the scriptures again. She says, Paul writes to the Corinthians, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1. And with the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, he classes temperance in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Notwithstanding these inspired declarations, how many professed Christians are enfeebling their powers in the pursuit of gain, you know, careers and whatnot, or the worship of fashion? How many are debasing their godlike manhood by gluttony, by wine drinking, by forbidden pleasure? And the church, instead of rebuking, too often encourages the evil by appealing to appetite, to desire for gain or love of pleasure, to replenish your treasury, which love for Christ is too feeble to supply. And like the TV churches today, like the TV preachers with their, 20,000 seats in their big old auditoriums, that overwhelmingly preaches worldliness. When you've got a pastor who's a millionaire, because literally the man is a millionaire. I mean, think about it. Let's say he's got 20,000 seats like Joel Osteen. Hold on, let me get some water. Okay. Let's do the math here. He's got 20,000 seats. And a lot of these guys will do like when I used to be a Sunday keeper, you go to Wednesday night services, then you go to Sunday services in the morning and Sunday services in the evening, right? So for all intents and purposes, you get 60,000 people coming through your doors every week. Let's just say each person tithes $1. That's it. Just $1 every week, right? Times 52. That's $3,120,000. $3,120,000 a year coming into the church. If they only give $1. So, now you see why. They've got 20,000 seats. And that kind of money coming in the doors, that's what it's going to preach. No longer is the scripture where it says Jesus didn't have any place to lay his head, whereas the fox had holes. But, I mean, even the Pope himself had done that many, many years ago. He's got 1,600 places to lay his head. 1,600 rooms in the Vatican. That seems a little insane, doesn't it? That's a lot. That's huge. It's like the Vatican is mostly, it's the smallest country in the world, but it's mostly brick. You know, it's all loaded up. So, hold on a second. Let me just see why. All right, let me knock the bandwidth down a little more here. Lost a few people. Okay. All right. So she goes on to say, were Jesus to enter the churches of today and behold the feasting and unholy traffic they're conducted in the name of religion, would he not drive out those desecrators as he banished the money changers from the temple? I mean, he'd tear into them places, wouldn't he? We know he would, because he did it when they just had money changers out in front, selling, little lambs and things to, for the sacrifices and that. People were making money on the religion, just like they're doing today. Because I remember when I used to go to this big church when I first came out of Catholicism, my wife and I, we did some church hopping. We ended up in this one church that eventually ended up on TV. As soon as you're done with the service, they had 5,000 seats. And as soon as you were done with the service, you went back out to the foyer, and it was just lined with tables of books and cassettes and DVDs and CDs of the pastor, of the sermon he just preached, as well as the sermons from last week, the week before. And then, of course, there'd be the sermon series that would always be offered, like for $100, $150 for these little cheap tapes. And people were buying them up like hotcakes. She goes on to say that the Apostle James declares that the wisdom from above is first pure. Had he encountered those who take the precious name of Jesus upon lips defiled by tobacco, those whose breath and person are contaminated by its foul odor, and who pollute the air of heaven and force all about them to inhale the poison, had the Apostle come in contact with a practice so opposed to the purity of the gospel, would he not have denounced it as earthly, sensual, devilish? Slaves of tobacco, claiming the blessing of entire sanctification, talk of their hope of heaven, but God's word plainly declares that there shall no wise enter into anything that defileth. Revelation 21:27. And some people want to, say, well, how does tobacco defile? Well, it's been proven now. Modern science. And this is what gets me, too. Even though it was proven in a court of law that the tobacco companies lied and actually put in addicting carcinogens in the tobacco, which also was proven to be cancerous, people still bought them after the law changed to where you had to put the warnings on the sides of the cigarette packs. They still bought them. So there is no excuse now there's a possibility that I won't get cancer. No. Okay, fine. You may not get cancer. You may have a different constitution to some extent, or you might be a vegan where you're pumping a bunch of vegetables to kind of slow down the process. But the fact is this, you're defiling the body because you're putting what's known as a toxic chemical in your system willingly. It's just like eating pork. All people think, oh, okay, you're one of those nut cases that says you can't eat unclean animals. Well, yeah, because if the Lord thy God changed not, neither did his creation. Pigs 6,000 years ago were, like many other animals, were unclean for humans, not just because God felt like, okay, I'm going to pick a bunch of animals that I'm going to make sure you don't touch, just like I told Adam and Eve not to mess with that one tree in the garden, and then you can mess with the other ones if you want. No, that's not what he did here. He called them unclean because they had certain duties in this planet to help clean it, right? Like, for example, would you eat a fly? Everybody goes, oh, no, you find flies in some of the most disgusting areas, right? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, everybody gets that. You won't eat a fly. But why do you eat a pig or an oyster or a clam or a lobster or scaleless fish, bottom feeders? Why do you eat things that eat the exact same thing a fly eats? You won't eat a fly because, that's not good for you because that fly ingests all sorts of disgusting things. Well, so does a pig. But yet people eat it. It's, America's new white meat. I remember those posters they had in the 70s and 80s, America's new white meat. Unbelievable. She goes on, and of course quoting from Corinthians, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not of your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. And the thought comes to mind and says, well, I give thanks for all that I put before me in my plate. And so I thank God for that. I says, well, my always famous comeback is, okay, so if you're going to give thanks for that pile of pork on your table and you're going to think God's going to bless it. Well, yeah, he has to. I gave thanks to him for it. I says, well, then thank me for the 10 grand I just gave you. Well, I'm not going to thank you for 10 grand. You never gave me a penny. Yeah, but thank me anyway. Why? Well, because you're thanking God for something he didn't give you. So why not thank me for the 10 grand I didn't give you? Because it's just common sense. You can't thank God for something he told you not to eat. How can you thank him for something he said don't do? She goes on, he whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit will not be enslaved by a pernicious habit. Sorry. His powers belong to Christ, who has bought him with the price of blood. A lot of young people don't understand that. What it is you're bought with a price. The price is the life of Jesus Christ. He was beaten, whipped, and then hung on a cross. That's the price he paid so you wouldn't have to die in hellfire. She says his property is the Lord's. How could he be guiltless in squandering this entrusted capital? Professed Christians yearly expend an immense sum upon useless and pernicious indulgences, while souls are perishing for the word of life. God is robbed in tithes and offerings, while they consume upon the altar of destroying lust more than they give to relieve the poor or for the support of the gospel. And this is one of the reasons our hands are tied to some extent, because with some of the things that we want to do, and it's getting much better, praise the Lord, because the people of God are starting to understand the truth behind tithings and love offerings. And so praise the Lord. Things are moving forward much, much, much better than they used to. But there are many ministers out there that are hurting, that need to be able to do things, and they simply cannot because, well, there's a movement out there right now. And this is one of the reasons I put that one page on the website about tithing. And there are some Seventh-day Adventists, ex-Seventh-day Adventists, actually, but either way, there are actually some SDAs that believe this, too, that tithing is an Old Testament theology. You don't have to do it anymore. And they'll take a bunch of Bible scriptures completely out of context and try to force you to prove to them in the New Testament where it's found, when it can be found, but it's a study that It's just like with Michael the Archangel. It's not one of those studies you can just say, hey, look at that one verse, boom, you got it there, right? It's not that easy sometimes. But the devil uses that because the devil knows that ministers, real ministers, full-time ministers are supported by tithings and love offerings. And if the people are taught to not tithe, then guess what? The preacher can't do what he's called to do. And so the movement suffers, but that's like when we get this close to the end as we are right now, if you don't do that which the Lord has you to do, then he's going to get somebody else. And then you're going to be forfeiting the blessing that he had, you know, planned for you. So, but that here I'm preaching to the choir because most people here in this church service understand this to some extent. So, or to all of them, you know, most of them, I would think, do tithe. And, there's a few ministries that are involved with the work that we do. So it's not just me. But anyway, she goes on. Oops, hold on. Lost my spot. Kind of scrolled up on me. All right. If all who profess to be followers of Christ were truly sanctified, their means, instead of being spent for needless and even hurtful indulgences, would be turned into the Lord's treasury, and the Christians would set an example of temperance, self-denial, and self-sacrifice. Then there would be the light, then they would be the light of the world. And some people are wondering, well, how do you sacrifice? Because we don't take lambs to slaughter anymore. Well, there's a lot of ways to sacrifice. For example, if you're a new Christian, here's one of the very first things that I learned as a baby Christian was, one of the most difficult things that I had to deal with was, quitting smoking. I had to sacrifice that for Christ. And I kept trying my best, my best, my best. And the Lord knew I was serious about it until one day I heard that still small voice when I heard him more or less in my heart telling me, will you give up the cigarettes for me? And he didn't have to repeat that. I just put it down. And instantly I became a non-smoker. See, people don't seem to realize once you put forth the staff like Moses did, and then the Red Sea started to split, you have to acknowledge, you know, step out in faith. That's when all of a sudden you see your Lord shine like you've never seen him before. Those are what I like to call stepping stones or hurdles in your Christian walk. Big eye-openers, you know. And so there's a lot of ways to sacrifice, everything from quitting smoking to actually tithing the first time. And some people try for a little while and they realize, well, things aren't getting any better. You know, the promises here, the promises. Well, sometimes the Lord takes his time answering the prayer to see if you're really serious. Are you tithing because you want extra money? Or are you tithing because it's the right thing to do? Same thing with anything else, cigarettes, alcohol, whatever the case may be, or watching some of the shoot 'em up, bang 'em up movies, you know, that you should not... You know, because by beholding we become changed. You shouldn't be watching things like that. And if you don't believe by beholding you become changed, look at boxing 50 years ago and look at bare-knuckle cage matches where people actually die today. You know, things have changed because people behold it and they go, oh, it's a little bit boring. Let's pump it up a little bit more and start cutting the foreheads of the wrestlers so that blood's streaming down and put them on the covers of the magazines to sell more magazines. And before you know it, you got bare-knuckle cage matches where guys actually beat each other to death sometimes. I mean, they don't plan it that way, but guys die in those cages. So, anyway, let's stop here because this is picking up another topic here. So I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. I'll be back in a minute.